Christian holidays are very appropriate times of the year that we can reflect upon what Christ came to accomplish. They also give us an opportunity to celebrate our great God and to celebrate our relationship with Him and with one another. The time period leading up to the holiday of Christmas, of course, is what has been called Advent. I like to think of Advent as a time of remembrance. This is a time that we can reflect and we can rejoice, knowing that Jesus came to the earth as the Word made flesh. But Advent also reminds us that we have reason to hold on to real, lasting hope. The things in our world can be very discouraging at times, and yet we can take heart knowing that God has granted salvation to us, this eternal salvation, not just a temporary salvation, but we can be saved forever. The Bible gives us the fundamental message of redemption for God's people. Those of us who have the assurance that God has kept His promise of sending a Redeemer to reconcile sinners to Himself. Now we can see this promise all throughout Scripture, that God would send forth the Anointed One to bring salvation to us through His perfect and holy life, through His shed blood and His sacrifice, giving Himself to be put on that cross. And by conquering death, when He rose from the grave and would live forever as the King of creation. No other religion can offer its adherents this kind of hope. Jesus Christ alone has made a way for us to receive God's gift of eternal life. Now, there are several accounts in Scripture that either directly or indirectly relate to Christ's birth, to His first advent. The announcement and birth of John the Baptist is one such account. We find this in Luke chapter 1. Now there are a few Old Testament scriptures that foretold the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And that responsibility would be given to John, who just happened to be a relative of Jesus. The passage I'll be reading this morning is a proclamation from John's father, Zechariah. This proclamation was both a praise given to God for the son that was born to him and his wife Elizabeth, and it was a prophecy of the one whom God would send to the earth to be Savior. When we read in the Old Testament, we need to realize that the Scriptures frequently point forward to this Redeemer. We see this in the prophets. We see this through types and shadows, through promises given to the patriarchs. We see it even as far back as God's words to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. While people today may seek to find some sort of assurance of eternal life through other religions and through the ideas of men, only Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Savior. Jesus made clear to His disciples, and that includes those of us who follow Him today, that He is the way and the truth and the life. And therefore, we have true and eternal hope in Him. Listen to these words from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is God's holy word. In his gospel, Luke has given us this amazing birth account of John the Baptist. We can read in Luke chapter 1 that Zechariah and Elizabeth, in their advanced age, had lost confidence that they would ever be blessed with a child, even though they were both referred to as righteous before God. It's similar to what we find regarding Abraham and Sarah. Luke reminds us that Zechariah was a Levitical priest who happened to be serving God in the temple when he received this word from the Lord through the angel Gabriel. This angel told Zechariah that his wife would bear a son. They would name this child John, and he would one day be summoned to be a prophet who would lead the people to the Lord. He says he will lead him in the power and the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, Zechariah had been faithful in carrying out his duties as a priest, but unfortunately, he doubted the angel's message. And because of his disbelief, we are told that Zechariah would be punished. He would be mute until the time of his child's birth, at which point Zechariah would obediently give this child the name John. So we can often think about Zechariah as being this priest who served the Lord in the temple, whereas his son John was a prophet sent by God. But here in Luke 1, we see that Zechariah was given the unique opportunity to serve God as both a priest and a prophet. The proclamation we find at the end of this chapter was a prophecy from God through the mouth of Zechariah, who, as Luke tells us, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not often that we find a priest who gives a prophecy. One instance that I can recall is found in John 11, where the high priest Caiaphas told the people, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." But in that instance, here was a man who had intended something for bad, the death of Jesus, which God would use for good to bring many people into the kingdom. Zechariah, on the other hand, was praising God. He was praising God for this gift of a son that would be useful in revealing Christ to the people. And it was through this praise that Zechariah prophesied about the coming Messiah. This passage here in Luke 1 has been referred to as the Benedictus, the Latin word for blessed, which is the first word we find in verse 68. After John was born, and after his speech was restored by God, Zechariah pronounced this blessing, this benediction to the Lord. While Zechariah was, you remember, he was doing his priestly duty, burning the incense on the altar, Luke tells us there was a group of people waiting for him. They were praying outside the temple until he would come out and pronounce this blessing, the blessing of Aaron upon the faithful worshipers. The people, however, began to wonder why he was delayed in coming out of the temple. Zechariah finally appeared to them, but he was unable to speak. Luke says, they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. Now, because he was mute, Zechariah could not pronounce that blessing on the worshipers. So it's actually very appropriate that once his speech was restored, Zechariah would proclaim this blessing, this benediction to the Lord. He had been blessed by God, and God promised to extend a blessing upon his people through both Jesus and his son, John. This benediction in Luke 1 reflects upon a few of the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah, the one who would come and bring salvation to mankind. Zechariah brings to mind the Redeemer who would come from David's line. this promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7, also a promise repeated in Isaiah 11. We're also reminded here of God's promise to keep his covenant with Abraham, as he told Abraham in Genesis 22, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Zechariah then recognized the words spoken about his son by the angel Gabriel as a fulfillment of the prophecy spoken by Isaiah in Isaiah 40. This passage tells us that a voice would cry out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. The prophet would speak about repentance and forgiveness of sins, as well as pointing people to the Lord who grants his people salvation. So just like some of the prophets of old, Zechariah proclaimed a messianic prophecy that would soon be fulfilled. He says that the morning star, the sunrise, the day spring was coming. He would shine his light on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now this is a reference to that prophecy from Isaiah 9 of the child born into us, the son given to us, both to Jews and Gentiles alike, who would come to this land of deep darkness. So this benediction from Zechariah gave the people hope that yes, there is a Savior and he is coming to us. This passage also points forward to the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Now remember, Gabriel told Zechariah that John would be great before the Lord. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit. He would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, all four Gospels reveal to us a portion of John's earthly ministry while he was in the wilderness, about his message of repentance to the people, his baptism ministry at the Jordan River. It also shows us his duty of pointing the people to Christ. In each of these four gospel accounts, the writers are clear that John fulfilled his role as the one predicted by Isaiah, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." We see this in Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, and John 1:23. In John's gospel, John even recognized that he came to fulfill this role that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1, which speaks about John's role and who he was before the people. The people questioned him, "Who are you?" Verse 19. John confessed to them, "I am not the Christ." They asked, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And John said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." So John admitted he was not the Savior. He actually wasn't worthy to untie the Savior's sandal straps. Instead, he came as the one to be the forerunner of Christ, the one who would go to the people and tell them to repent, to flee from their sins, to turn to the Lord for salvation and forgiveness of sins. Many of the people confessed their sins to John. They were baptized by him at the Jordan River. They wanted to seek the Lord. They wanted to do God's will. Later, when Jesus was asked about John the Baptist, Jesus commended him, saying, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Jesus recognized that John was faithful in carrying out his God-given ministry, that he was more than just a prophet. Jesus says of him that he is the one who was prophesied as Elijah who is to come. We see this in the book of Malachi. Listen to these words from the prophet Malachi. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you will seek, or whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then at the end of Malachi's letter, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 17 that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy about Elijah. Now, we can look at John, who resembled Elijah, both in his appearance. Compare John's appearance in Matthew 3:4 with that of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8, but also in his message. He came speaking about repentance before the Jews. And in the same way, he spoke to the civil and religious leaders, telling them that they must repent, turn from your wicked ways. And that was a message both from Elijah and from John the Baptist. But more than anything, John saw his role of pointing God's people to the Savior. This was his highest priority in his ministry. And when we consider God's prophets from the Old Testament, one thing that they all have in common is this: they were very humble. These prophets never sought to draw crowds to themselves, as if they were the great and powerful men who deserved the people's attention. In fact, they often knew that they would be hated for the message they brought. They might be persecuted, even beaten and killed. And yet these prophets would remain faithful to the Lord. They told the people they must flee from idolatry, return to God. They warned that judgment was coming upon the nation, often in the form of military defeat at the hands of their enemies. So the role of a prophet was not a highly sought after role. Their lives were often lives of suffering. But these prophets knew that they had the responsibility to proclaim the word of the Lord to the people, that they were to be his ambassadors. So they would glorify God with their lives, no matter the cost. And this was the case for John the Baptist. John, as we can read in the Gospels, was arrested by Herod Antipas. We see that John had rebuked Herod for committing adultery with his brother's wife. Herod later put John in prison, and then he put him to death after this rash oath that he made in front of some guests at his dinner party. But John was never ashamed to speak the truth to the people. He found joy in pointing people to the Lord, even if it angered some of them. John's humility is also seen in the fact that when some of his disciples left him to follow Jesus, John was not upset. In fact, John said that he was filled with joy, knowing that the Messiah had come, that he was there amongst the people. He compared himself to the friend of the bridegroom, who rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete, he says. When Jesus came to be baptized, John was confused. He thought he was the one who should be baptized by Jesus, not the other way around. But Jesus gave him assurance that this was the will of the Lord. And what did John do afterwards when he saw Jesus walking nearby? Did he try to distract his disciples to avert their attention away from Jesus? No, he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He wanted people to look to Christ. He was excited to see others walking with Jesus, following him as his disciples. Again, that was his main purpose in his ministry, to point people to the Lord, to Jesus. And it was at this point that John made one of his most famous declarations, this admission that came from a heart filled with humility. He said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, John knew that Jesus deserved all the glory. He didn't seek glory for himself. So the Gospels reveal to us that both Zechariah and his son John pointed to Jesus as the Christ, the one who was sent from heaven to bring salvation to God's people. Now, actually, all of the New Testament writers tell us that we must turn to Jesus, that we must trust him as our Savior. This is the basic message of the gospel. It tells us salvation comes from the Lord. We must put our faith in Christ. People in today's culture want to believe that there are many paths that lead to heaven. And this really isn't a new belief. I mean, people all throughout history have sought other gods. They are looking for other religions that might provide them with something to fulfill their imaginations or their heart's desires. Or we might hear somebody say, well, we all worship the same God. Well, do we believe these kind of ideas, that there are many ways that lead to heaven, or that all religions are basically the same? I can't find any scripture to back that up. People will say, well, Christians are just intolerant. We need to be more accepting of other beliefs and validate these other religions as legitimate options for people. But you see, I don't need to check my faith and my beliefs against the rules of our culture. I need to trust the Word of God, believe that His ways are best. And you know, it's not like we're intolerant of other people per se. I mean, we believe that people from every tribe, language, and nation will be worshiping the Lord. They will be brought into His kingdom. Your demographic doesn't matter. Your IQ doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, rich or poor, or what your background is. So in that respect, yes, we are very tolerant. We just believe that salvation is found in no other name but in Jesus Christ alone. But again, this isn't simply my opinion. Salvation is exclusive because that's what God tells us in His Word. And people may say, well, Jesus loved all people. He wouldn't turn anyone away just because they don't look to Him as Messiah. Surely Jesus would allow people of other religions to have access into God's kingdom, right? Well, that doesn't fit with what Jesus actually said. He even told some very religious Jews that they would not enter God's kingdom. He said they would suffer in hell, and it would actually be worse for them. It would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you, he said. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't say, there are many paths that lead to eternal life. No, he said there are only two paths that people walk on. He said there is a gate that is wide and a way that is easy, but that road leads to destruction. Then he says there is a gate that is narrow and a way that is hard, but this path leads to life. He even said that many will travel through that wide gate. They will go on that easy path. But these people have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. They believe that their ways are best. On the other hand, Jesus said there will be few who enter through the narrow gate, who travel on the path that leads to life. You see, in order to follow Christ, we need to let go of our selfishness and pride and trust that Jesus' ways are best. It doesn't matter what I feel or what I think. Trust Christ. When people ask questions about whether or not followers of other religions are going to be saved, there's one particular passage in Scripture that seems to be my go-to. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told some of his disciples some very troubling news. He said, one of you will betray me. He said, Peter, you are going to deny me. He said, I'm going to depart from you very soon. But Jesus also gave them assurance that all this would work out for their good. And he said, I will send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to comfort you, to empower you. And then in John 14, Jesus comforted them with an even greater promise. He said he was going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house in heaven. He said, I will return to bring you back to this place where you will experience everlasting joy. Now, when Jesus told them that they knew the place, the way to this place, they were confused. Thomas said, well, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? It's at that point Jesus spoke these familiar words. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus assured them that he alone is the way of salvation. His disciples are to follow him so as to go through that narrow gate and stay on the path that leads to life. He also refers to himself as the truth. We cannot trust these false messiahs or leaders of other religions and cults. Only Jesus' words are absolutely true. We can trust him in everything he says. And that's why we can trust the Bible, which is God's infallible word. And because Jesus is the way and the truth, we can trust that when we listen to his voice, when we follow him and abide with him, we can take heart knowing that he grants his people eternal life. All these other paths, all other religious beliefs only lead people astray. They don't lead to heaven, they don't lead to eternal life, but they lead to eternal destruction. Jesus was clear that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. He said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, some of the people believed in him, but some turned away. As for Peter and several other disciples, they trusted Jesus. Peter admitted to him, you have the words of eternal life. You see, through Jesus, they had real, lasting hope. Friends, as Christians, we are to be people of the Word. We need to trust that God's words are true. Now, sure, we can be confused. We might not understand everything we read here. But we need to realize that we'll never comprehend all the mysteries of God. But we cannot reject God's word. Even if there are passages that seem to offend us, we need to realize that the problem lies in us, not with God's word. So when God said through Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other, we must believe that he is God alone, that only he can save us. When God promised Abraham, saying, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, we can trust that Jesus is that offspring. He is the one who blesses the nations with God's salvation. When Gabriel told Zechariah that John would go before the people in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared, we can trust that John fulfilled that role. And when Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, we can trust that there are no other paths that lead to eternal life. When we put our hope in Christ, we can have this everlasting life. Just as Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you believe this? Or do you believe the lies of our culture that tell us that many roads lead to heaven? Or they say, we all worship the same God. We cannot trust the world. We cannot even trust our own opinions and feelings. We must trust the Lord. John led the people to Christ, believing that he is the Lamb of God. If we desire to stay on this path that leads to eternal life, then we must follow Christ. You see, our faith is not wishful thinking, But our faith in Christ gives us real, lasting hope. Let's pray. Father, we trust you. We know that you have given your Son to be the Savior, and that in him there is eternal life. God, sometimes we don't understand the things we read in your word, but God, we can know that it is true. We can know that there is hope, there is redemption, there is forgiveness of sin. When we put our faith in you, when we trust that Christ came to live and die for us, that in him, he took the punishment we deserve so that we can have the righteousness that we don't deserve. No other religion can give us such hope. There is only hope in you, our Savior. So God, help us to speak this message to the world. Not in an arrogant way, as if we have the right answers and you are just fools. No. We are merely weak people who need the salvation that comes from the Lord. So let us proclaim this word that you are the way, the truth, and the life. That we must trust in you. Put our hope in you. And know that there is peace in our Savior, Jesus Christ.